Hello, welcome to your daily briefing. November the 17th, 2018. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you continue to do for us day by day. We thank you for how you lead us in the path of righteousness. We know that without you, we can accomplish nothing. And so in this beautiful day, we ask that you would continue to lead us so that we might make the right decisions in every detail of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we took a look at the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross in our morning manna this morning, I thought I would take a look at a book entitled The History of the Christian Church, From the Birth of Christ to the 18th Century. Now, this book was written by William Jones. And in this book, he also talks about the Waldenses and the Albigenses, and he talks about some of the difficulties that they experienced, all of the persecution that they experienced. I want us to take a look at, beginning at page 61 of that book, part 2, where the author, William Jones, deals with the state of the Jewish nation at the period of the birth of Christ. So the name of the book is The History of the Christian Church, From the Birth of Christ to the 18th Century. And this includes some very interesting accounts of the Waldenses and the Albigenses. Part 2, page 61. The privileges which the Jews at this time enjoyed above all other nations were many and distinguished. But in enumerating them, the Apostle Paul lays the principal stress upon their being favored with a divine revelation to guide them in matters of the highest importance to their present and everlasting happiness. They had the oracles of God in their hands, the writings of Moses and the prophets, those holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yet, with these incalculable advantages, the condition of the people in general was not much superior to that of the Gentiles. The civil government of Judea at the time of Christ's birth was vested in the hands of a Roman stipendiary named Herod the Great, a title to which he could have no pretensions except from the magnitude of his vices. Nature, it is true, had not withheld from him the talents requisite for a lofty and brilliant course of life. But such was his jealous disposition, such the ferocity of his temper, his devotedness to luxury, pomp, and magnificence, so madly extravagant, and so much beyond his means. In short, so extensive and enormous was the catalogue of his vices that he became an object of utter detestation to the afflicted people over whom he swayed the kingly scepter. Instead of cherishing and protecting his subjects, he appears to have made them sensible of his authority merely by oppression and violence, so that they complained to the Emperor Augustus at Rome of his cruelties, declaring they had suffered as much as if a wild beast had reigned over them. And Eusebius affirms that the cruelty of this nefarious despot far surpassed whatever had been represented in tragedy. Herod was not ignorant of the hatred which he had drawn upon himself, but to soften its asperity, he became a professed devotee to the Jewish religion, and at a vast expense restored their temple, which through age had fallen into decay. But the effect of all this was destroyed by his still conforming to the manners and habits of those who worshipped a plurality of gods. And so many things were countenanced in direct opposition to the Jewish religion that the hypocrisy of the tyrant's professions were too manifest to admit of a doubt. On the death of Herod, the government of Judea was divided by the Emperor Augustus among his three surviving sons. Archelaus, the elder of the three, was appointed governor of Judea. Idumea, and Samaria under the title of Ethnarch. Antipas presided over Galilee and Peroea, whilst Batania, Chalcondytis, Orontes, with some of the neighboring territory, were assigned to Philip. The two latter, from their having a fourth part of the province of Judea allotted to each, were styled tetrarchs. Archelaus, who inherited all the vices of his father, with but few of his better qualities, completely exhausted the patience of the Jews, and by a series of the most injurious and oppressive acts, drove them in the 10th year of his reign to lay their complaints before the Emperor Augustus, who, after investigating the merits of the case, deposed the ethnarch and banished him to Vienna in Gaul. On the expulsion of Archelaus, the greater part of Palestine or Judea was reduced by the Roman government into the form of a province and placed under the superintendence of a governor who was subject to the control of the president of Syria. It is probable that this arrangement at first met with the ready concurrence of the Jews, who, on the death of Herod, had petitioned Augustus that the distinct regal government might no longer be continued to them, but that their country might be received under his own immediate protection and treated as part of the Roman Empire. The change, however, instead of producing an alleviation of misery to this unhappy people, brought with it an intolerable increase in their calamities. For independent of the avarice and injustice of the governors, to which there were no bounds, it proved an intolerable grievance to them, who considered their nation to be God's peculiar people, that they should be obliged to pay tribute to a heathen and an enemy of the true God, like Caesar, and live in subjection to those who worshipped false deities. Add to which that the extortion of the publicans, who after the Roman manner were enlisted with the collection of the revenue, and for whose continual and frequent abuses of authority it was seldom possible to obtain any sort of redress, became a subject of infinite dissatisfaction and complaint. And to crown the whole thing, the constant presence of their governors, surrounded as they were by a multitude of foreign attendants of all descriptions, and protected by a Roman military guard, quartered with their eagles and various other ensigns of superstition in the center of Jerusalem, their holy city, kept the sensibility of the Jews continually on the rack and excited in their minds a degree of indignation bordering on fury. They naturally considered their religion to be disgraced and insulted by these innovations, their holy places defiled, and in fact themselves, with all that they held sacred, polluted and brought into contempt. To these causes are to be attributed the frequent tumults, factions, seditions, and murders by which it is well known that these unfortunate people accelerated their own destruction. If any vestige of liberty or happiness could have been possessed by a people thus circumcised, it was effectually cut off by those who held the second place in the civil government under the Romans. And the sons of Herod, and who also had the supreme direction in everything pertaining to religion, namely the chief priests and the 70 elders, of whom the Sanhedrin or National Council was composed. Josephus tells us that the high priests were the most abandoned of morals, and that they generally obtained their dignified stations either through the influence of money or, quote, sympathy, and that they shrank from no species of criminality that might contribute to support them in the possession of an authority thus iniquitously purchased. Under a full conviction of the precarious tenure on which they held their situation, It became a leading object of their concern to accumulate, either by fraud or force, such a quantity of wealth as might enable them to gain the rulers of the state over to their interest and drive away all competitors, or else yield them, when deprived of their dignity, the means of living at their ease in retirement. The Sanhedrin, or National Council, being composed of men who differed in opinion respecting some of the most important points of religion, nothing like a general harmony was to be found among its members. On the contrary, having adopted the principles of various sects, they allowed themselves to be carried away by all the prejudice and animosity of party, and were too often more intent on the indulgence of private wealth than studious or advancing the cause of religion or promoting the public welfare. A similar depravity prevailed among the ordinary priests and the inferior ministers of religion. The common people, instigated by the shocking example thus held out to them by those whom they were taught to consider as their guides, precipitated themselves into every species of vicious excesses, and giving themselves up to sedition, appeared alike to defy the vengeance both of God and man. There were, at that time, two prevailing systems of religion in Palestine, the Jewish and the Samaritan. And what contributed not a little to the calamities of the Hebrew nation, the followers of each of these regarded those of the other persuasion with the most virulent and implacable hatred, mutually venting their rancorous animosity in the direst curses and imprecations. The nature of the Jewish religion may be collected from the books of the Old Testament, but at the time of Christ's appearance, it has lost much of its original beauty and excellence, and was corrupted by errors of the most flagrant kind that had crept in from various sources. The public worship of God was indeed still continued in the Temple of Jerusalem with all the rites of the Mosaic institution, and their festivals never failed to draw together an immense concourse of people at the stated seasons, nor did the Romans ever interfere to prevent those observances. In domestic life also, the ordinances of the law were in great punctuality always attended to. But it is manifest from the evidence abduced from various learned men that even in the service of the temple itself, numerous ceremonies and observances drawn from the religious worship of heathen nations had been introduced and blended with those of divine institution. And that in addition to superstitions like these of a public nature, many erroneous principles probably brought from Babylon and Chaldea by the ancestors of the people at their return from captivity, or adopted by the inconsiderate multitude in conformity to the example of their neighbors, the Greeks, the Syrians, and the Egyptians, were checked, cherished, and acted on in private. Now let me pause here to say that you notice what the writer is saying here. At the time when Christ was born, there was complete confusion in Jerusalem, complete confusion among the Jews with regard to their politics, with regard to their leadership. They were abused, taken advantage of by those who were in authority, and not just the Romans, but some of their own people who were in authority. They were not embracing of the truth, and they began to absorb into the Jewish religion, even in the worship of the temple, some of the pagan and devilish customs of their neighbors. Continuing, the opinions and sentiments of the Jews respecting the deity, the divine nature, the angels, the souls of men, their duties, and similar subjects appear to have been far less extravagant and formed on more rational grounds than those of any other nation or people. Indeed, it was scarcely possible that they should wholly lose sight of that truth, in the knowledge of which their fathers had been instructed through the medium of revelation, especially as this instruction was rendered habitual to them, even at a tender age, by hearing, reading, and studying the writings of Moses and the prophets. In all their cities, towns, and villages, and indeed throughout the empire, wherever any considerable number of Jews resided, a sacred edifice, which they called a synagogue, was erected, in which it was customary for the people regularly to assemble for the purposes of prayer and praise, and hearing the law publicly read and expounded. In most of the larger towns, there were also schools established in which young persons were initiated into the first principles of religion, as well as instructed in the liberal arts. But though the Jews certainly entertained many sentiments more rational and correct than their neighbors, sentiments which they had adopted from their own scriptures, yet they had gradually incorporated with them so large a mixture of what was fabulous and absurd as nearly to deprive the truth of all its force and energy. Hence the many pointed rebukes which Jesus gave to the scribes and Pharisees, the prime leaders of religion in his day. He told them that they taught for doctrines the commandments of men, and that they had made the divine law void through their traditions. Their notions of the nature of God are supposed to have been closely aligned to the Oriental philosophy on that subject, while to the Prince of Darkness and his predominance and his associates and agents, they attributed an influence over the world and the human race so predominant as scarcely to leave a superior degree of power even to God himself. Of various terrific conceits founded upon this notion, one of the principle was this, that all the evils and calamities which befall the human race were to be considered as originating with this Prince of Darkness and his ministering spirits, who had their dwelling in the ear and were scattered throughout every part of the universe. Their notion also and manner of reasoning respecting angels or ministers of divine providence were nearly allied to those maintained by the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, as may be readily perceived by those who will give themselves the trouble to investigate the subject. But on no one point were the sentiments of the Jews of that day more estranged from the doctrine that was taught by their prophets than on that which regarded the character of their Messiah. The greatest part of the Jewish nation, they were looking with eager desire for the appearance of the deliverer whom God had promised to their fathers. But their hopes were not directed to such an one as the scriptures described. They expected not a spiritual deliverer to rescue them from the bondage of sin and Satan and to bestow upon them the blessing of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, peace and with God, the adoption of the children of his family into his family, and the hope of an eternal inheritance in the world to come. They looked for a mighty warlike leader whose talents and prowess might recover them their civil liberty. Fondly dreaming of a temporal kingdom for their Messiah, their carnal minds were so riveted upon the dominion of this master prejudice that in general their hearts were linked to the real scope of the law and the prophets. It is abundantly manifest from the New Testament scriptures that at the time of Christ's appearance, the Jews were divided into various sects, widely differing in opinion from each other, not merely on subjects of smaller moment, but also on those points which enter into the very essence of religion. Of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the two most distinguished of these sects, both in number and respectability, mention is made in the writings of the evangelists and apostles. Josephus, Philo, and others speak of a third sect under the title of the Essens. And it appears from more than one authority that several other of less note were to be found among them. The evangelist Matthew notices the Herodians, a class of men who, it seems highly probable, had espoused the law of the descendants of Herod the Great and contended that they had been unjustly deprived of the greater part of Palestine by the Romans. Josephus made mention also of another sect, bearing the title of philosophers, composed of men of the most ferocious character, and founded by Judas, a Galilean, a strenuous and undaunted assertor of the liberties of the Jewish nation, who maintained that the Jews, the favorite people of heaven, ought to render obedience to God alone, and consequently were continually stimulating one another to throw off the Roman yoke and assert their national independence. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, the three most powerful of the Jewish sects, were cordially united in sentiment respecting all those fundamental points which constituted the basis of the Jewish religion. Now you notice what the writer is saying here. He's making the point that at the time when Christ came, there was total and absolute confusion in the church. Politically, they were fighting against Rome and against all of the assigned leaders by Rome. Religiously, they were divided in so many different sects, so many different sections, that they could not agree on anything in particular. But the one thing that they all seemed to have been coming together on is that they were looking for a redeemer, somebody who would set them free from the Roman rule and reestablish their kingdom, reestablished their land. Now, this is an important lesson for us to learn, because as we noticed, as time went on, and you recall when we were dealing with the apostolic church, while the apostolic church was moving forward in faith and doing everything that Christ wanted them to do, the Jews were fighting one another. They were not even really worshiping. They would become engaged in the ceremonies, but the ceremonies meant little or nothing. It is an important lesson for us to learn. You and I need to understand that Satan, when he finds that he is successful in using a particular method, he repeats that method over and over again. It was successful in the time of the Jews, and today he is using the same method over and over again. We must make sure that we study God's word, that we have a clear understanding of truth. Now, the book that I'm reading from is important, and I don't know if you probably will get your hands on it, but the title of the book is The History of the Christian Church from the Birth of Christ to the 18th Century. Now, I was reading from beginning at page 61 of that book, and what I was looking at here is the state of the Jewish nation at the period of the birth of Christ. They were totally and absolutely distracted. Distracted by their political confusion, distracted by the amount of apostasy that had entered in different groups, all calling themselves Jews, all continuing to worship in the temple. But this is something that you and I need to be careful of. Satan finds a way to repeat that which works for him. You and I must be sure that we understand that which we believe. We should know what we believe, why we believe it, and where to find it. And as we have read in some other readings, we must be willing to come together in humble unity so that the church of God might walk forward in faith. The book again, The History of the Christian Church, from the Birth of Christ to the 18th Century, The writer of the book is William Jones, in which he also talks about the Waldenses and the Albigenses and some of the issues that they faced during their time. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can take a look at the past. We know that without an understanding of what has occurred, we will not be ready to face that which will come. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to have a clear understanding of the truth, that we would remain faithful to that truth, that we will not be turned aside to the left or to the right, but that we will be consistent in all that we do. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been your Daily Briefing, November the 17th, 2018.